If you were to ask parents, that is all good and responsible parents, what they want for their children, almost invariably they would say that they merely want the best for them. And of course, what parents consider constitutes what is best would vary considerably. One would say, well, I simply want them to grow up, to find a partner in life, to marry, to settle down, to have a family. Maybe another would say, well, I really want my children to grow up and to find a profession. Maybe a doctor, a dentist, maybe a software engineer or something like that. And then to be able to get their foot on the housing ladder. You know, that's what I want for my children. To kind of make it in life. To make their mark. And this morning we're coming to a passage, another one of the prayers of Paul. And this is now the third of the prayers of Paul that we are studying as we are looking to know something more about God. We're coming to the first chapter of Philippians, that Bola read for us, and we're going to just be focusing on three verses there. We had the whole chapter read to us, but we're not going to cover all of those 30 or so verses, just three verses from verse 9 through to 11. But there is a parallel for us here, because, you know, here Paul says there in verse 10, he says, so that you may be able to discern what is best. You know, Paul has spiritual children, those Christians there in that first European church at the Roman colony of Philippi. And for those spiritual children of his, he wants what is the best for them. He's exactly like any normal parent is, but with regard to his own spiritual children. And as with many of Paul's prayers, they follow on from a section of thanksgiving and praise to God. That's what you get first, the praise, the thanksgiving, and then it moves on very smoothly and seamlessly into a prayer. And very often, the prayer is informed by the praise and thanksgiving section, the worship section. As Jim Packer puts it, when he testifies about his own prayer life, he says, you know, prayer is very much a two-tone address. It's in which you've got praise prompted by a vision of God, who he is, what he has done, what he will do. And that alternates with petition evoked by a sense of need. It's a two-tone address. And Paul's praise often gives us clues to the general drift of what his prayer is going to be. You know, in Philippians chapter 1, we get one of the most beautiful verses in the whole of Scripture. It's a really, really encouraging verse. And if you need a verse to encourage you this morning, then this is a pretty good verse. And I'm thinking particularly of verse 6. Let me read it for you. It says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's a lovely verse, isn't it? And it really just simply reminds us that God, what God has started, he is going to complete. And maybe you have listened to that TV program called Mastermind. And the questioner, he has a certain set amount of time to ask questions to the contestant. And if he's asking a question and the buzzer goes, he always says this famous phrase, I started, so I'll finish. And God is like that with us. He simply says, I've started with this person, so I'm going to finish. And every time the devil accuses us, as he does, then we're able to say to Satan, you know, God started, so he's going to finish. I'm sure you can think of many times when Satan has said something along these lines to you. You know, you have not changed. Since the day you said you became a Christian, you have not changed one little bit. One little iota, you have not changed. In fact, you're even worse than the day that you became a Christian. You know, has Satan ever tried that one on you? I'm sure he must have done. Certainly tried it on me many, many times. It doesn't matter how long, how far I've journeyed on the Christian road, Satan brings that accusation to me. He says, well, you're a very fine Christian, aren't you? Full of selfishness. Full of all kinds of impurity and greed and everything else that he can pile on that list to accuse me. And it's very easy, isn't it, to start to listen to what he has to say. He loves to sow all those seeds of doubt in your mind, does he not? That's one of Satan's chief weapons, is doubt. Another one, of course, is that of discouragement that comes on the back of all those seeds of doubt. But Philippians 1:6, this tremendous verse, is an amazingly effective antidote. Simply tell the tempter that although we might be in some sense part baked on earth, there are no part baked Christians in heaven. That we will be complete Christians in heaven. And God has no unfinished works in heaven. You might go into perhaps a sculptor's workshop and you'll see all kinds of works that have been abandoned. Something started and just left and abandoned. Left as scrap material. But God never does that. God has a workshop down on earth here. And we are all being worked on in his workshop. He's chiseling, hammering away at our life. But there's never a time when God has just pushed us into the yard, as it were, just to be reused as scrap material. God never does that with us. What he begins, he continues. What he continues, he completes. Hallelujah. Amen. Doesn't that give you a tremendous sense of encouragement? God is not finished with me yet, but he has begun. There is a linkage between this earlier area of thanksgiving and the prayer that we get in verses 9 through to 11. There is a linkage. And that linkage comes in with this verse 6. And it comes through a phrase that is common in both. If you look in your scriptures, you'll see it there. Verse 6 says that he carries on his good work all the way to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And then in halfway through verse 10, let me read verse 10. It says, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. And there is this linkage, this commonality between these two parts. Now, what exactly does this linkage really add up to? Well, in verse 6, Paul is telling us that God has a program that he is going through. And it's going to come to its final form on the day of Christ. And in verses 9 to 11, Paul tells us that what he wants is the best for his children. And he's got the very same time frame in mind. There is an alignment of these verses. And it's no surprise that what Paul considers is best for his children is for them to be correlating, aligning with the program that God has designed that we go through. You know, if I was to go along to the gym, they would no doubt give me a personal trainer, and they would set up a personal program aimed uniquely for me. I'd have lots of points of commonality with anybody else, I'm sure, but they would give me a personal program. And God has got a personal program for you, for every one of you. There's nobody here that doesn't have a personal program that God has designed to take us through, that we might be made finally perfect at the day of Christ Jesus. And so as far as Paul is concerned, he wants the best, and that best is that they are actively engaged and working in conjunction with the program that God has set. And the ultimate end of that program is when Jesus Christ returns. So let's unpack our three verses with the rest of our time. It's just three verses. And in this way, we're going to see what Paul considers is best. Verse 9 then, abounding more and more in love. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Now, the first thing to notice is that love there doesn't actually have an object to it. He doesn't say it's love to God or love to anybody else. He simply says, may your love. And I think in many ways it doesn't really matter the fact that he doesn't place any object on it. Because as we were learning last week, the two great commands in the New Testament that Jesus gave us are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. And that really they're conjoined. You can't really separate them. As we were learning last week in 1 John 4:20, we read that if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And so really they go hand in glove together. Love to God, love to our fellow Christian, love to the world. They go hand in hand. They're kind of conjoined like Siamese twins. The second observation is that he prays that this love might abound more and more, and it might get greater and greater. But he doesn't leave it at that. I mean, that would be very reasonable, and we wouldn't be very surprised at all by that. Of course, you know, God says, I am love. God is love. Love is the very essence of God. It's the very essence, the very seed of the Christian life. But what is more surprising is what he goes on to say. He says, I want you to abound more and more, your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And that's a rather peculiar connection. Why does Paul here connect knowledge and depth and insight with an increasing in love? It doesn't seem to make very much sense. Well, I think the connection becomes more apparent when we think about the alternative varieties and flavours of love that we find in this world. Love can be a whole sort of smorgasbord of different things. We have a love that is very indulgent, a love that never says no, never says enough is enough, a love that is happy to spoil the child and to spare the rod, as the scripture puts it. In scripture we find that love is put alongside truth. If you're not sure about that, you can see it in many places. One place is in those short little letters of 2 John and 3 John. Because in one, love and sort of affection, this sort of emotional side of love is highlighted. And in the other, the sort of knowledge side, the truth side, is emphasised. That love needs to be with truth. And so we see that marriage of love and knowledge or truth. In verse 10, we come to discerning what is best. You see, in verses 9 through to 11, they're all highly compressed together. They're tightly packed together, just like something in the jaws of a vice that's all screwed up and pressed together. And in a sense, what we're trying to do is to unfurl that concertina of these three verses. And they're all linked together. Each verse rolls into the next, all the way through to the end. So we're just gently teasing it apart. We've been recently learning that verse in Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you will be able to, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. And in that that verse there is this phrase, test and approve, and that is the very same word that is used here when we read in verse 10, so that you may be able to discern. It's the same word, able to discern, test and approve. And in both verses, they're really banging on the very same drum. If you want to know what is best, if you want to figure out what God's good, pleasing, perfect will is, then there needs to be a renewing of your mind. That's what's required. There needs to be an enlargement, an expansion of our hearts. And this is going to happen by us increasing our knowledge, increasing our perception. It's a very interesting word, that one, depth of insight, at the end of verse 9. Depth of insight. It's the word that we actually get our English word, aesthetic. Aesthetics. Naomi's been studying this just over the last couple of months in her art modules. Aesthetics. It's being able to perceive something of beauty about something. It's a certain quality. If you say something has a certain aesthetic quality, it's to do with its beauty. It's being able to distinguish things that differ. I'm sure you've come across those games where they say, spot the difference. They give you a couple of pictures and you try and figure out where it's different. And it's not immediately obvious. They're designed in a certain way that you can't easily spot the difference. And Paul is saying you need to increase in your knowledge. That's vital. And also I want you to increase in your perception so that you can tell the difference between things that are not quite the same. It's this word, to be able to discern, was used originally with regard to metals. And they used to try and assay the metals to see whether the metal was pure and of good quality. And Paul is saying here, I'm praying that you're going to have that ability to perceive, to be able to discern the difference between the qualities, the varying qualities of things. I want you to be able to sweep aside that which has dross in it and to be able instead to lay hold of things that are pure, that are good, that are of a superior quality. So we go on into verse 11. Talks about being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And I want to bring in this third point, the end of verse 10, because they are very much tied together. Having tended carefully and cultivated this seed of our love through knowledge and discerning love, we can see that Paul has a harvest in view. And that harvest ultimately comes to fruition at the end of time when Jesus returns again. He desires that they might be pure and blameless. Pure on the inside, blameless on the outside. When people look at us, they can't attach anything to us because there's nothing really to attach. Our reputation is good. It's unsullied, undirtied. There's a lovely verse in the next chapter of Philippians which kind of gives us an illustration for this. It's Philippians 2 and verse 15 says, so that you may become pure, blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. You know, Paul wants us to shine like stars in the universe. And stars shine because the background is pitch black, isn't it? And they stand out with a beautiful white brightness. And Paul is saying, you know, when you start to take on board what is best in your lives, best in terms of God's program, when you start to apply day by day in a discernment in terms of your choices, the things that you choose to sow to, then you will become pure. You will become blameless until the day of Christ. You're going to be like those stars in heaven. They're really distinguishable, easily spottable. Now, you may be saying to yourself, well, I kind of understand what you're saying, but really this is too hard to do. This is very difficult to do. I've maybe tried over the months, over the years to do this sort of thing, but I haven't really made progress. And it's impracticable somehow or another. I can't put this into practice. And there's one thing that's important to notice here. It says that in verse 11, that we're going to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And that reminds me of a number of other verses in Scripture. One of the verses it reminds me of is Galatians 5:22, which is a well-known verse. It's a verse that talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And there Paul says, in the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And these are, as we say, the fruit of the Spirit. And in here in verse 11, it's a bit of a parallel because we're going to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, the same sort of fruit, right thinking, right acting, all these fruitful characteristics. And these come through Jesus Christ. So although we say these are the fruit of the Spirit, we can also say these are the fruit of Jesus Christ. These are the fruit that come through Jesus Christ. They don't merely come through your own working, your own determining, your own desiring. They come through the empowering of Jesus Christ. They're the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of Jesus. But that's not all. Because if you turn on to chapter 2 of Philippians again, get to that verse just prior to the verse we were reading a moment ago. And it says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So we can say this fruit that comes through God's program in our lives, that he has continued, that he has started, that he is continuing, that he's going to complete, comes, that fruit comes of the Spirit. It's the fruit of Christ. It's the fruit of God. It's God who works it in you. Isn't that amazing? So Paul is praying that you will simply get on that kind of treadmill, as it were, of God's continuous ongoing program, that he might work in you and through you the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of Jesus Christ, the fruit of God. And so the end product is that you're going to be like stars that shine. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? That God should do all of this in us. It's so unlike to going to the gym. In the gym, okay, they might have somebody stand up the front, tells you what to do, lift your hands and do all these different things. But you've got to do it. At the end of the day, it's down to you. Any muscles, any fitness, any stamina you produce, any fruit of the gym, comes down to you. At the end of the day, no gym instructor is going to put it in you. It comes down to you. But it's not like that here. It's not like that here. And we have to rejoice in this, that God is producing things in us, that God is doing things in us. Isn't that amazing? This is why God puts his Spirit to indwell us, so that we might cry out, Abba, Father. Why do we cry, Abba, Father? Well, because God has put his Spirit in us, and the Spirit generates that cry that comes out of our hearts. Isn't it incredible? So often we look and think, it all comes down to me. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. But that's not the onus of Scripture. It's not the whole balance of Scripture. Scripture has both parts. We need to work in cooperation. And hence Paul praying that they might abound more and more in knowledge, that they might perceive these things, that they might realize it. And there is an essence of cultivation. There is an essence of cultivation in all this. And we get that comes very clearly in Hebrews chapter 5, the last verse there. It is something that we can help ourselves to cultivate. Let me read the few previous verses so you get the context. The writer of Hebrews is bemoaning the fact that the people aren't where they should be. They aren't where they could be. He says, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You should be a lot further along God's treadmill than you are God's conveyor belt. You need somebody to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish. It's that very same word that we had there. In verse 9, the very same word from which we get ascetics in our day, asthesis. And so what we learn is that this perception of what is best, this recognition and realization of what is actually best for us in the long-term view that Paul has in mind, that day of Christ, can be something that we can cultivate. We cultivate it by training ourselves, constant use, who by constant use have trained themselves. And so that's what Paul is praying. He's praying that they may be working this out in practice, in reality. We have the theory, but we need to work through the practice. It's a bit like, I suppose, putting the yeast into the flour. You need to work it around. You need to mix it all around, mix it in, so that yeast is going to produce the effect and work the way, all its way through the dough. Let me bring it to a conclusion. The question remains for us this morning. Do we love God knowingly enough? It's not enough just to love God emotionally. That's half of it, isn't it? We need to love God from our hearts. We need to be thrilled. We need to have that delight in worshipping God. But also we need to know God in our minds as well. This is the important combination. Love isn't merely something of the heart, it's something of the head as well. And Paul is making that connection completely crystal clear here. So do we love God knowingly enough? Are we discerning? Are we spotting that which is best in our lives? Or instead, are we rather undiscerning, allowing all sorts of substitutes, all manner of dross to enter into our lives and to clutter and weigh down our lives, so that our lives are not really almost lived for eternity? Eternity isn't much in view. Instead, we have all that the world says is best, and so we have the world in view. Let us not unwittingly agree to settle for the dross, but let's pray that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen.